John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17 is our text for this morning as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. As Christ says, I am the true vine. Let's hear God's word together. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been given such great privilege to belong to Christ and to have Christ belong to us. To be in Christ and to have Christ in us is the greatest blessing of this life or all of eternity. Humble us and teach us what it means to abide in Christ, that we might bear much fruit for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come this morning to the seventh and final of the I am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel, or what's sometimes called the metaphorical I am statements, the ones where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapters 8 and 9. I am the gate, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, also chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. And now the final one, I am the true vine, here in chapter 15. These seven metaphors that Jesus has said to us. You know, he's not literally a loaf of bread. He's not literally a beam of light. But he is these things. And the reason why Jesus uses these metaphors about himself is that he's teaching us about who he is. And through each one of these, as we've looked at them over the last several months, we've seen something about the character of Jesus. We've seen that Jesus is the bread of life means that he is the true nourishment and the sustenance of our souls. If you eat bread, you'll be hungry again. But if you eat Christ, you'll never hunger again. He is true food. He is true nourishment for our souls. He's the light of the world. He is truth. He is righteousness that comes into the world and penetrates the darkness of sin and lies by shining his brilliance that he has in himself. And if we walk in him, we need not walk in darkness. He is the gate. He's our access to God. He's our entryway to eternal life. And he's also our security against those who would harass us and try to steal us away from God. As the good shepherd, he's the one who guides and feeds and protects us, and he's the one who lays down his life for us. As the one who is the resurrection and the life, he has the power of life in himself, and he defeats death forever. And as the way, the truth, and the life, he is the one who is our way to God, he is the truth from God, he is the life of God given to us. And now, finally, we have this final metaphor that he is the vine. And this one is relational. This one directly connects to us. And really, in a sense, you can think of this seventh I am as the key to connecting us to all of the benefits and blessings of the other I am statements. How is Jesus the bread of life for us? It is as we abide in him, because he is the vine and we are the branches. How is Jesus the light of the world to us in our lives? It's as we abide in him, because he is the vine and we are the branches. How is Jesus our gate? Well, it's as we abide in him, because he's the vine and we are the branches, and so we get our security as we abide in him. And all of these I am statements, we can see this vine metaphor is the final one that literally connects us to Christ, so that the benefits and blessings of all of these aspects of his character can flow into us. And it also points us to the result of that. What happens when we're connected to Christ? We bear fruit. And God is glorified through our lives as we bear fruit. So this is a very key metaphor for really connecting together all these different themes that have been unfolding in the Gospel of John. So, and I think Jesus is very intentional. This is the last of the I am statements. He kind of saved this one for last to sort of bring them all together. And so why pick this picture of the vine, though? I mean, there's other pictures that could be used. Why the vine? Well, part of the reason why he picks the picture of the vine is because the vine would be something very familiar to his audience. Think about all of these metaphors. Jesus is not one who comes along speaking in complex or abstract theological terms. You know, we have made up theological terms to try to define and understand justification and sanctification and regeneration and perseverance and the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, all these kind of terms that we come up with to try to define and explain things. Jesus, when he speaks in the language that is very common and very ordinary that the people could relate to. In all of these, everyone knows what bread is. And in the days of Jesus, everyone knew what the bread of life was. And likewise, in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier, everyone knew what daily bread was. That was your sustenance. The loaf of bread that you got for the day was your sustenance. It was everything to you. In a world before electricity, the value of light is profound for penetrating the darkness. And to have that little oil lamp that you stick on the little shelf that sticks out from your wall and have that give light to the whole house makes this a powerful metaphor. These are things that people lived with. They experienced every day. They all saw shepherds and sheep all around them. And likewise, they all saw vineyards. Israel is a place of abundance when it's irrigated well. And so they had vineyards where they grew wine. And everyone knew that. So in one sense, Jesus uses this image because it's very easy for people to relate to. It's accessible. But there's another, probably even more important reason why Jesus uses this image. And he says, I am the true vine. And that is connected to the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, God uses the imagery of the vine to refer to his people. That's the way he commonly refers to Israel in many passages. We saw it earlier when we read Psalm 80, and you might have thought, this is kind of a weird picture. A vine was planted out of Egypt, and it grew to be this big vineyard. Well, that's not the only place we see that. We see this imagery of Israel as the vine in the prophet Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in several passages in Ezekiel, and in Hosea. So time and time and time again in the Old Testament, God says of Israel, "You are my vine." So when Jesus says to his disciples on this last night, "Let me tell you, I am the true vine," they would have immediately connected that back to everything that they had ever heard about Israel being the vine of God. And Jesus is saying to them, "I am the true Israel." We saw it earlier in Psalm 80. This connection was made by God earlier because in Psalm 80, the language shifts from "have regard for this vine," right? "The stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. Let your hand be on the man at your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." Did you hear that when we were reading that? That's Jesus. Jesus' most favorite way of referring to himself is as the son of man. And we typically will go to Daniel 7 to see the Old Testament background for that vision of the son of man. But there's also Psalm 80. The vine that God is to have regard for is also the Son of Man, the man in his right hand. It's Jesus. Jesus is saying, "I am the vine" of Psalm 80. "I am the vine" of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Hosea. In other words, I am the true Israel. And this is a theme throughout John's gospel. Jesus came to do and to be all that Israel and her leadership had failed to be and to do. Who was supposed to be the light of the world? Before Jesus ever called himself the light of the world, to whom did God say, "You are the light of the world. You are a light to the nations"? It was Israel. Of course, Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount as well. But Israel failed to be the light, didn't they? Because if the light that is within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And the light that Israel was given had become darkness. And what that means is the very law that they were given that was supposed to instruct them in righteousness and holiness and obedience, it became a way for them to be self-righteous and for them to be arrogant and for them to be judgmental. And rather than to shine a light to the nations, it became a way for them to keep the nations out and say, "You stay out there because we're better than you." Well, that's not shining the light. That's the light becoming darkness. And so Jesus comes in as the light of the world to do what Israel had failed to do. Israel's leaders were supposed to be faithful shepherds. And in these same prophets, you hear the prophets speaking to the shepherds of Israel and condemning them. And that was the case in Jesus' day. The shepherds, the very ones who were supposed to feed the flock, were instead acting more like wolves in that they were feeding themselves on the flock. It became not about how can I serve you and how can I help you and how can I teach you, but it became how can I profit from you and how can I take from you and how can I make myself something great. And so Jesus comes along as the good shepherd who fulfills Psalm 23 and who even goes so far as to lay down his life for the sheep. And finally, the 12 loaves of showbread that were in the temple. In the temple, in the holy place, in the tabernacle before that, there were 12 loaves of bread that were put out fresh every day. And what did those 12 loaves represent? Why 12? Represent the people of God. They're the bread before God, the holy bread. But now 10 of those tribes had been lost. And the other two that remained were corrupt, stale, moldy, worm-eaten. They were not good bread. And so Jesus comes and says, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus comes to be in himself the true and faithful Israel, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king who never fails, who is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has given, the mission that God has given his people. That's why God can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God, as many of the promises of God as there are, they are all yes in Christ. Every promise that God ever made of what he was going to do with and through and in his people, he has done and is doing in and with and through Jesus. He's the fulfillment. It's so important that we start there with Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." Because nothing else in this passage will make sense unless we understand that Jesus is the fulfillment. And our part is that once he connects us to himself, we stay there. We're not the vine. You and I are not the vine. We are not the ones who are called to fulfill the promises and purposes of God. The mission of God in the world does not rest on your shoulders or my shoulders, thank the Lord. It rests on Jesus' shoulders, and Jesus has already fulfilled every purpose and promise of God. And what he does is he takes us and he connects us to himself. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He connects us to himself, and he says, "Now stay there." And if we stay there, his life flows into us. His truth, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, his power, his grace flows in and through us, and we bear much fruit. So what is the main point of this passage? The main point of this passage for us is simple. It's in three words: abide in me. Abide in me. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things." No. "A few things." No. "Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." We need to abide in Jesus. This word "abide" simply means to stay, to rest, to remain, to dwell in Jesus. How do we do that? If that's what we're to do, we're to abide in Jesus. Okay, how do we do it? Well, Jesus highlights three different ways in which abiding in him is seen in our lives. And these are the word and prayer and obedience. They're very simple. They're very basic. You might think, "Oh, I thought you were going to give us some magic formula. Pray this exact kind of prayer." No, Jesus is very clear. And it's very simple, and it's very basic, and it's very daily, and it's very practical. It's the word, it's prayer, and it's obedience. First of all, we are in Jesus, and we are bearing fruit as being connected to him. Why? It's because of the word that he has spoken to us. It's because of the word that he's spoken to us. He says here in verses 2 and 3, "Every branch that bears fruit, he, the Father, prunes, so that it may bear more fruit." And then he says, "Already you are clean," which is actually "already you are pruned," because of the word that I have spoken to you. This word, we translate it in English as prunes in verse 2 and clean in verse 3, but it's the same word in Greek. So you can either ask it as the Father cleans the branches and you are already clean, or the Father prunes the branches and you are already pruned. You're already clean because, why? Because of what you did? Because you're such great and faithful disciples? No. Because of the word I have spoken to you. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus speak the word to Judas too? And he wasn't clean. I mean, Judas was right there with everybody else. He's one of the 12. He heard all the sayings of Jesus. What does Jesus mean? That you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. But Judas is not clean. Judas is gone at this point. He's on his way to betray Jesus. It's not going to end well for him. What's the difference? Well, the difference is Judas had heard the words of Christ. They had vibrated his eardrums. They had stimulated his brainwaves. But they had never penetrated his heart. He heard Jesus, but he never heard Jesus. He heard the word, but the word never abided in him. The word never penetrated his heart. Jesus speaks to the others in such a way that he, by his powerful grace, penetrates the heart. And he puts his word in here, not just up here. That's the difference. And that difference, having Christ speak to your heart, establishes a relationship that is not broken, that makes us clean. So Jesus says, what do we do now? Well, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, my word remains in you. Just as we had the word of Jesus penetrate our hearts and bring us to him for salvation, so we need to let the word of Jesus continue to penetrate our hearts and remain in our hearts so that he can continue to teach us and train us and disciple us and rebuke us and correct us and strengthen us and guide us throughout all of our lives by that word abiding in us. This is what Jesus prays for his disciples later this night. He says in John 17 to the Father, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We cannot abide in Jesus without having his words abide in us. And we hear his word through this book. This book is his word. And so if we're going to abide in Jesus, we need to abide in the word, and we need to have the word abide in us. We do that first on Sunday morning when we hear the preaching of the word. We listen, not just for information, not to critique the pastor on how good of a sermon it was, but we listen to hear the voice of Jesus. We all listen to hear the voice of Jesus, and we let it penetrate our hearts and stay there. We don't discard it as soon as we walk out the door. We let it stay there. It's one of the reasons why we give you a discussion guide, so you can go home. Whether it's on the car ride home or later that afternoon, you take that out and you just talk through it. That's a way of having the word stay in your heart and in your mind, abide in you. But then Monday morning, you get up. What do? Do you turn on Fox News or do you open the word? Do you turn on the talk radio or do you turn on the voice of Jesus? We need to make it our daily priority to hear from God's word, because the world will never shut up. Have you noticed that? The world never shuts up. And it's always telling us the things that we should care about. And apparently the things that we should care about is whatever stupid thing Donald Trump has done recently and whatever baby the royal family has had and named, or whatever the Kardashians are doing, or whatever is happening in the sports world. Or, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things. I mean, we should care about the president. We're called to pray for those who are in authority. I hope you pray for President Trump. But the world has its chattering. And you notice what you never, ever hear from the chatter of the world. You never hear the voice of Jesus. Never. And so we need to make it a daily priority to say, the first voice that I'm going to let speak into my life is the voice of my Savior. I'm going to abide in the vine, and I'm going to let his words abide in me. Second thing is prayer. Second thing Jesus emphasizes is prayer. And notice the connection between the word and prayer. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. He then tells us the result of our abiding in him by the word and prayer is that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the connection is the word first and then prayer. We are made clean, we are made holy, we are connected to Jesus through his word spoken to our hearts. We then abide in him and his words abide in us, and then we ask. Our asking of God in prayer should always be prompted by and shaped by the word. Communication is two-way. He speaks first because he's the Lord, and we listen, and then we speak back to him in accordance with what he just said to us. I love teaching preschool chapel. It's wonderful and it's impossible all at the same time. Because you're in front of a group of 4 and 5 year olds, and they're just as excited as can be about everything, right? This past Wednesday, we finished the Lord's Prayer. I taught them this year. And you know, but it's funny because you'll be talking and you'll be pouring out, you'll be making some, what you think is a really great point, and you think you've made it simple enough for a 4 or 5 year old to understand. And then you ask a question and a hand goes up and you think, yes, we have a connection. What would you like to say, young man? I got a frog yesterday. I'm excited for you. That's great. Now, let's get back to our my mommy's going to have a baby. That's great. Yeah, let's get back to... Is our prayer life like that with Jesus sometimes? Jesus speaks to us through the Word. He's teaching us. He's convicting us. And then we pray something back to Him that has nothing whatsoever to do with what He's teaching us that day. Right? Our prayer life is contingent on our learning to listen. Listening is the most important part of communicating. Right, men? We always listen to our wives, and that's why we have great communication with them, right? As long as they turn off the radio first, we'll be okay. The third thing that Jesus highlights as a way to abide in Him is obedience. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Can we say that Jesus' word abides in us if we are not striving to do what he commands us to do? It's interesting that when Jesus shifts to talking about obedience here, he intensifies the love and the relationship language. Notice he goes from abide in me to abide in my love. And then he brings in the idea that we are his friends and that we abide in his love just as he abides in his Father's love. He intensifies the relational language here. And that's important because we are not obeying Christ out of a mere sense of duty. We are not obeying Christ as servants who are hoping to do enough to please the master and have the master check us off as being okay. That's not what we're doing. When we come to a verse like, you are my friends if you do what I command you, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to read that as if our obedience to Christ earns us his friendship. See, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus isn't saying, if you do enough to obey me, then I'll make you my friend. He says, you are my friends, and you'll show the fruitfulness of the reality that you are my friends if you do what I command you. Because if we ever get into a mindset, which we can fall into without even realizing it, of thinking, how much do I have to do to get Jesus to be my friend? How much do I have to do? How much do I have to read the Bible? How much do I have to give in the offering plate? How many times do I have to pray? How many boxes do I have to check in order to get Jesus to be my friend? If that's the question we're asking, listen, this is the answer to that question. You have to obey perfectly, without fail, without exception. If your goal is to earn God's favor, to earn God's friendship, the passing grade is 100%. But if you're a friend of Jesus, if you've heard his word in your heart, then the word that you've heard that connected you to him told you this: he is your righteousness and he is your peace. He kept the law for you, and you are saved by grace through faith and not of works, so that no one can boast. That's the word you heard that connected you to Jesus as his friend. So you don't slip back into a mentality that says, what have I got to do to keep in this friendship? No, it is, if you are my friends, then necessarily as a fruit of that, you will obey what I command. Not perfectly. We're sinners, but sincerely, from the heart, and not in a mercenary, self-seeking way. You see, if you really think about it, if we were to fall into that pattern of trying to say, I'm going to obey Jesus enough to earn his friendship, that's actually not the kind of obedience that Jesus is looking for. For that would be self-serving and calculating obedience. If I will do these 10 things for God, then God will have to do these 10 things for me. That's not loving obedience, right? Don't try that in your marriage, by the way. Don't try to keep a tally sheet that says, I will wake up in the morning and make you your coffee and cook you breakfast and clean the dishes if you in turn will make the dinner and do the laundry and, you know, let's keep the balance sheet even. Don't do that. Because that's not a loving relationship. Okay, that may be what you do at work. You're given a task list. That's not what you do in a loving relationship. You obey from the heart as a desire to please because you love. Because you love. Now, as we abide in Christ through the word and through prayer and through obedience, he gives us some astounding promises to encourage us and bless us. I don't want to go through a few of these very quickly. They're so powerful. I'm just going to pick out four or five that we can think about. One, Jesus says, you are already clean. He tells us that if we're abiding in him, we are already clean. Sometimes we may not feel particularly clean, but it's not about how we feel. It's about what Christ has done. And he says to us, you are already clean. Even when we feel weak and guilty and inadequate, even when our obedience is so incomplete. Think about what Jesus, this is the second time he said this to his disciples on this night. Earlier in chapter 13, when he was washing their feet, he told them, you are clean. Someone who's clean doesn't need to take a bath because he's already clean. He just needs to wash his feet. And you are clean. Right? And now he tells them how they're clean. You're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. He tells them that twice on this night, you are clean. You are clean. Knowing they're all going to flee and abandon him. Peter is going to deny him three times. Yet he wants them to know before that moment comes, you are already clean. It's so easy for us to confuse the progress we are making in obedience and discipleship with the position we have before God as those who belong to Christ. We're growing and we're struggling. Sometimes God the Father comes along and he has to prune us. He's got to cut out those things in our lives that are choking out the fruit. You know, the pruning knife, you've ever seen an old one, it's like a hook, right? It's very sharp and you go in and you sort of go around the part that's sticking out that you need to get rid of. That cuts. That's painful. That hurts. And Jesus says, every branch that is bearing fruit, the Father prunes. And let me tell you, when you're in the middle of that pruning process, it can feel like maybe you're being cut away and thrown away. You can feel like maybe I'm not bearing a lot of fruit right now. But that's part of the process. This is where we need to keep straight the difference between the progress we are making in becoming holy versus the work that Christ has done to save us. One is an ongoing process that some days it feels like three steps forward and two steps back, but it's a process that we persevere in by God's grace for the rest of our lives. The other is an accomplished reality that is settled in heaven and will never change. That's why Hebrews 10:14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Hebrews 10:14 says this, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, we are in the process of being sanctified, but Jesus has already perfected us for all time by his one single offering. You are already clean. As you seek to persevere in Christ, be encouraged and know that you are already clean. I don't have page 7 of my notes or anything beyond that. Okay. So, the next promise we're going to talk about, let me get back to the passage here, is that you will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit. Jesus promises this. He says, if you abide in me, whoever abides in me, and I in him, verse 5, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit in the Christian life is seen in a variety of different ways, but there's primarily three different things that the Bible talks about when it talks about fruit. One is our internal character, what happens on the inside of us. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the character of Christ being worked in us by the Holy Spirit and then shown in our lives, in our character, in who we are. The second fruit is the labor that we do in the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, keep going in your labor for the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is fruitful, it's profitable, it's not in vain. Okay? And so God gives us work to do in the kingdom, and that work that we do is fruitful work. That may be leading in the worship music, it may be running the sound, it may be setting up chairs, it may be praying for somebody, it may be leading a Bible study, it may be giving a devotional at the tea, it may be, you know, hosting an event at your house, it may be reaching out to someone to just call them up and encourage them because you know that they're struggling. It may be time that you spend on your knees in prayer for our missionaries. It may mean going on a mission trip or leading a mission trip. The work that you do within the kingdom is part of the fruit of God working in your life. As you're transformed, you have this desire to serve God, to serve others, to do the work of the kingdom, to be fruitful in your labor. And then the third kind of comes out of the second, and that is that fruit is seen in lives changed, other people's lives that are changed because God has worked through you to speak the truth into them. And this is one of the most powerful and profound things. I get to do it every Sunday morning, but you get to do it just like I do outside of this context on a daily basis. And that's this, like, how does Christ's word penetrate someone's heart so that they are changed forever? Jesus doesn't speak with an audible voice from heaven. He uses you and me. He uses you and me to be the voice of truth that he will speak through when we share scripture with someone, when we pray with them, when we teach them the gospel. And here's the promise that God makes. If you're abiding in Christ, you will bear much fruit. You may not see it all in this life, but I believe that when we get to heaven, you're going to be amazed at the amount of fruit that God has grown through you in ways that you may not have even been aware of. But you will bear much fruit. And the third thing is that you will glorify God. This is the end for which God created the universe. The whole world is created with one purpose in mind, and that is to bring glory to God. And we're given this promise that you will glorify God. By this, my Father is glorified. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We get to glorify God. There's a fourth one, and that is that in prayer, we will have the things that we ask for. Now, this is the one that unfortunately is most misapplied and misunderstood, and so you have to clarify. Jesus is not saying you get a blank check to having your best life now. That's not biblical theology, okay? This isn't about, you know, I was looking at that new Aston Martin Vantage in Auto Week, and I thought, I'm going to start praying for that because I'm going to believe the Lord for that to show up in my driveway this week. I mean, unfortunately, I've known people and good friends of mine who bought into that kind of theology and were like, I'm believing the Lord for this Hummer that I'm going to have. No, 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 no. The disciples of Jesus who heard these words and who bore much fruit to the glory of God died poor men, brutally killed for the glory of God. It's not about your best life now. It's about the life of Christ in you. But if the word is abiding in you and you're praying according to the word and your earnest desire is for Christ to be formed in you, for your character to look more like Christ, for you to be more serviceable in his kingdom, for you to bear much fruit, and you pray for that, God will answer that prayer. He will. And he will do it in ways that are profound and that are amazing at times. If you look at the compound of Reaching Africa's Unreached in Uganda, and you think of what was there 5 years ago and what's there now, the work that God's done is amazing. And the churches that have been planted and the lives that have been changed, you look at what's going on through Reformation Hope in Haiti, it's the same thing. In terms of the buildings that have been built, great, but the children who are being loved, the lives that are being changed, the fruit that is being born to the glory of God, this is something, but it didn't come with, I want a big compound so I can look impressive. It came with, Lord, use me to bear much fruit for your glory. Use me to bear much fruit for your glory. Make me who you want me to be. May Christ shine through me. That type of prayer, we can pray boldly. We can pray confidently knowing that we will have much fruit. And the last one here, which I didn't even have in my notes, is in verse 11 I want to talk about, and that is that we will have fullness of joy. We will have fullness of joy. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In chapter 14, we marveled at the fact that Jesus said, my peace I give to you. How can he give us his peace? Because we're united to him. He's the vine. We're the branch. Part of the sap that flows out to us is his peace. But now he says, so is his joy. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus went to the cross because there was real joy that was put in front of him. On the other side of the cross, in the resurrection, he brought glory to God, salvation to God's people, accomplished the purposes of God, bore all the fruit that's ever been born. And that's the joy that he has. And he gives us that joy, the joy of knowing that if we persevere in the pruning, if we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, we'll bear much fruit, we'll bring God glory, we'll see our prayers answered, and we will have fullness of joy. This is one of the things that we noticed when we were watching the event on Friday night, the live stream with the Eagles players talking about their faith, the faith playbook with Paul Tripp. It's really amazing the work that God has done in these guys' lives. One of the things that came out Friday night was that this event was not put together after the Super Bowl because you had Super Bowl champions with Christians on their team, and so let's do an event. This event started to be put together before the season even began, so before they knew how good they were going to be. It wasn't about how good they were going to be as a team. It was about how good God had been to them. And one of the things you see is that to be a professional athlete, like in our world, in our culture, like, oh, to be an NFL player, oh, to be a professional athlete, that must be the be-all and end-all. And each one of those guys has realized that doesn't satisfy. That doesn't cut it. That doesn't bring you full joy. But knowing Jesus and having a band of brothers that I walk through life with, being in his will and doing his work, that brings fullness of joy. And these guys had a joy and a camaraderie that was infectious, that had absolutely nothing to do with how good a football player they were, and had everything to do with what Jesus was doing in their hearts and in their lives. So we get fullness of joy, and we get a stink bug on our pulpit. I don't need those notes anyway. All right. Sorry. Where was I? All right, now we have to get to the sobering part of this passage, because there's part of this passage that I have to talk about before we close, and that is Jesus does give a very stern warning to those who are not abiding in him. He says, every branch that does not bear fruit, God the Father takes away. And then in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There are those who look like they belong to Christ. There are those who act like they belong to Christ, but they are not abiding in Christ. And even on this very night, we have a very sobering example of that in Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot looked like everybody else. He looked so much like everybody else that when there's only 12 guys in the room and Jesus says, one of you will betray me, everybody says, who's it going to be? They had no idea. Oh yeah, it must be Judas. Nobody thought that. He looked like everybody else, but he was not abiding in Christ. Christ's word was not abiding in him. And he is this branch that does not abide in Christ and that is thrown away. It's very sobering. Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there with me, please. We're going to look at several passages, several verses here as we close. Hebrews chapter 6 says this about some people. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is a sobering picture because he's talking about real people. People like Judas. Judas was part of the church. He heard the teachings of Jesus directly from the Lord's mouth. He shared in the Last Supper. He ate the bread and drank the cup with the Master. He tasted of the goodness of the heavenly kingdom. But the only thing that produced in his life was thorns and thistles and briars. We saw it when Mary broke her alabaster jar and spent tens of thousands of dollars worth of perfume to anoint her Lord, and he was just angry. Why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor, by which he meant himself? It was just envy and bitterness. It's all it produced in his life. And there are people... He's back. Going to ignore him. There are people that's all that the Word of God does. They hear the Word of God, they sit in church, they worship, they're around Christian people. The blessings of the kingdom are going on all around them, and all it ever produces in them is bitterness and resentment and selfishness. And there's a stern warning. If that's you, if you're here faking your Christianity, and it's never penetrated your heart, you're just pretending. You're just here because of other reasons. It is time for you to wake up, and it is time for you to repent. Because you need the word of Jesus to penetrate your heart. You need his love to win you to himself and to unite you to him in the core of who you are. Or your future is not good. And I have to say that because Jesus says it very clearly. But Hebrews 6, thankfully, goes on. Hebrews 6 goes on, picking up in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Here's the thing that we would get from both John 15 and from Hebrews 6. If you're in a place where you're not sure, the wrong question to ask is, am I bearing enough fruit that I would show myself to be a disciple? The right question to ask is, am I abiding in Christ? The wrong place to put your focus would be on yourself and your own works. The right place to put your focus is on Jesus. Abide in Him. And if you abide in Him, then you will have full assurance of hope to the end. Then you will know, I am His and He is mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You make us one with Christ by Your grace through the work of Your Holy Spirit. You unite our hearts to Him, and by Your Spirit, His life flows in us and through us to bear fruit, much fruit, for Your glory in this world. We pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts to make Christ ever more real to us, that we might abide in Him. I pray that if there's anyone here who is not abiding in Christ, who does not belong to Christ, that You would even now bring them to Yourself, change their heart, give them saving faith, unite them to Christ, and that for all of us, our focus would be on Jesus, who is the true vine, and that we might bear the fruit that comes from Him and Him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.